The following message, Grounded and Settled, was based on Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, March 11, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by David Wolin of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Please would you turn in your copy of God's Word to Paul's letter to the Colossians. We're reading from Colossians chapter 1. My plan, God willing, this morning is to look at the teaching of Paul. And then this evening we'll look at an example, a narrative from his life in the book of Acts. And our focus in particular this morning is the first part of Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. I'll read for the sake of context from verse 1 through to the end of verse 23. Hear the word of God. Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed the whole world. It is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we pray now that you would come and meet with us as you promise, that you would open up your truth, that you would enable me to make it clear, Lord, that you would take away distraction and that you would do eternal good in each of our hearts today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Not sure if you're familiar with the world-famous architect Frank Lloyd Wright. There's a house in Normandy Park, about 4 miles west of here, that was designed by him. There's another couple in this area too. Well, there's a house in Grand Rapids too, which is a museum, so you can go and look around that one. And my wife Sarah and I did that. But I don't think we quite appreciated what we were looking at. And we didn't know anything about the man until we visited there. But it's a beautiful home. But he does more than, or he did more than just simple homes. He was also commissioned with the huge project of building the Imperial Hotel in Tokyo, an area known for earthquakes. So it's quite a challenge. And Wright found that he needed a solid foundation, but the ground there didn't allow for that. And so he found through research that a solid foundation could be floated in some respects on top of a 60-foot deep layer of soft mud underneath the hotel, which would provide two attributes. The first one is that it would give some shock absorption, but also it would be solid enough to support the building. And shortly after the hotel was completed, it survived the worst earthquake for 52 years while buildings around fell. It was well designed. It was sturdy. And here's the message for us this morning. We also need shock absorbing, but also solid support as Christians in our lives. And I want to draw our attention to the verse of scripture that 17th century Puritan Thomas Watson uses as the basis for and justification of his most famous book. It's called A Body of Divinity. But you see, that didn't start as a book. It started as a series of Sunday lectures or sermons taking his congregation through the recently written Westminster Catechisms, the elementary teachings of Scripture, the basics from which we get some of our Baptist confessions and documents too a few years later. Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon speaks of that book. He says it's the most precious of the peerless works of the Puritans. And that book is the one that modern-day theologian and preacher Sinclair Ferguson recommends as the first book you should read if you want to start reading the Puritans. Why? Well, you see, before Watson delves into the theological step-by-step question and answer that the Puritans put together in the 17th century, he preaches an introductory sermon to justify why he was doing that series, why we need to look at elementary truths of Christianity, why we need to get them cemented in our minds. He wanted to answer the question about why this subject is so important. And to do that, he focused on the very start of Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, whereafter Paul points to our hope. He says, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. And then he makes two points, Watson does, in his sermon, based on these verses, on this verse, and he changes the order somewhat. He says, first, it is the duty of Christians to be settled in the doctrine of faith. Second, the best way for Christians to be settled is to be well grounded. We need to be grounded and settled in our faith. And we'll see why. Because I fear that many Christians don't have a settled and grounded faith, standing firmly on truth, knowing truth. And the result inevitably is the risk of drifting, wavering, vacillating, wandering, doubting. And that's not the picture in our verse. That's not where we should be. That's not where we can be. That shouldn't be your experience. You should never be content if that's where you find yourself. But there's hope and there's remedy here too. It's a very simple structure in verse 23. Four phrases that we'll be looking at. What do we need to do? Continue in your faith. How do we do that? What's the remedy for the problem that Paul has identified in the church in these believers? Well, the answer is being established or grounded or stable and being firm or settled and steadfast. And then what's the result or the consequence? And the consequence is not moving from the hope. held out in the gospel, or it could be read as another command or imperative. Either way, the result is increased hope, deepened hope in the truths of Scripture, in the work of Christ. Well, let's look at some background, because Paul writes this Christ-centered, this warm, pastoral letter that we have open in front of us, probably from prison, to a church in what is now modern-day Turkey. What do we know about the recipients, these Colossians? Back then, Colossae was on a trade route between Ephesus in the west and the Euphrates River further east. But you see, in the time Paul wrote to them, a couple of other towns in this mountainous region, in this area in Roman Asia, not Asia as we know it today, Roman Asia, within 20 miles, they'd become more important than Colossae. It's a little bit like a town that has a bypass built around it and everybody forgets it's there. And it used to be popular, but now things have changed in places like Laodicea. Now more important, more dominant. I understand that this place no longer exists. Maybe for that reason. Maybe because of an earthquake that was recorded not long after this time. We of course have no evidence that Paul ever visited here. Colossians 2:1, he talks about not having seen them face to face. The church was founded by this fascinating man who's a challenge to us, called Epaphras, it seems. In the mid-50s AD, he'd likely heard Paul teaching in Ephesus, just over 100 miles or so away. And we find record of that in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, where in verse 10 there, we see that the gospel was spreading in this region, partly through the Apostle Paul's years-long ministry near there. He was there about 2 years, and it says, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. But Paul was just in that one place. It says, both Jews and Greeks. And later in that same passage, we find a complaint from a tradesman, a salesman, Demetrius, who seemingly made idols and they weren't selling because people were converting to Christianity. So we see how things are happening, and Paul is teaching in a place, but things are then spreading to other towns in the locality. People are going in different directions, and it seems, if we're right in our assumption, that Epaphras went home. In his case, it seems like he walked up the Lycus Valley away from Ephesus, and the gospel continued to spread into his little town and others around. We have the fact that we read in verse 7 of our passage that he taught them. He'd learnt it somewhere. But there were problems here. Or false philosophies, as we might expect. We read something of that in Colossians 2:8. And it seems that Epaphras goes back to Paul for more answers, for more clarity. Sometime later, and we see in Philemon verse 23, when Paul, writing to the church in Colossae, also sends greetings from Epaphras. He's back with him at that point. So it seems that Epaphras was a visitor to Rome when Paul was imprisoned. Because we know in Acts 28:30 that we're told that Paul was welcoming all who came to him. One of those people was Onesimus, a runaway from this town, a slave, but also Epaphras. And it seems that he's gone there with more questions. He's got alarm bells ringing. Something is happening in this church that he wants Paul to answer, Paul to address in this new group of believers. And now it's important to note that we don't know exactly the specific problems. We don't know exactly any particular heresy in this church. But we do see Paul addressing certain issues. When we boil these problems down to the simplest level, when we look at the text here, we see that the people in the church were being influenced, or continuing to be influenced, by the world around them. What we might call syncretistic. It's a mix of things that can't, that shouldn't be mixed together. Christianity and the ways of the world, and you see it, how it might happen. when they come from different backgrounds, different influences, on a trade route with a mix of ethnicities maybe and different religions and all those kind of things, it could still be that their newfound Christian faith has remnants of Jewish or pagan beliefs mixed in there, different rituals, mixing, diluting, and that denies the universal and absolute supremacy of Christ. And it's the same for us. I've seen it in other cultures where people try to add on Christ to whatever or whoever else they believe in. I was in India in October teaching in Uttar Pradesh, a city called Lucknow, which has got like 0.something% Christian. And one of the dangers the pastors described to me was that people will happily add on Jesus, but then they'll still do all the Hindu rituals to conform with their family's tradition and family's religion. There's no place for it. God does not and will not accept it. Seems they drifted. They had an inferior or devalued view of Christ and his salvation. We pick this up from clues in the letter. This group desperately needs reminding, needs encouraging. They need certainty, they need assurance, they need to live in the light of the truth and not dilute it, not mix it with anything else. You see, in this letter we find the Apostle Paul defending one of the five solas of the Reformation, one of the five pillars that came out of that 17th century revitalization of truth. Christ alone. Christ alone. Solus Christus. We need nothing else. It's a truth that has cosmic implications for them and for us. Let me say this as a challenge to us. A sign of health in a church is whether we find Christ at the center. Listen carefully. Christ is not just necessary for salvation. He is sufficient. Do you see the difference? Not just necessary for salvation. He is sufficient. If we just say we need Christ, that leaves the door open to Jesus plus other things. That's not solus Christus. That's not Christ alone. No. His finished work on the cross and his resurrection are our only exclusive basis for salvation. Is there any wriggle room left there? Did I leave any? Only exclusive basis for salvation. There's no questionable clause in the contract where people can use that to their advantage. No, we don't add things on. Christ alone. We are united to him. And whilst we must strive for maturity and strain to please our Lord and Master, chapter 2 verse 10 tells us that he has done all that is necessary. All. It says, and you have been filled with him who is the head of all rule and authority. He rules over all things. Christ is the sole means of salvation. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. The church in Colossae needs to get this straight soon, quickly. Epaphras knows this. Paul knows this. Christ alone. Well, motivated by these issues, I want us to focus in on one key piece of advice that Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives to these precious people, and by extension in the providence of God to believers like us today. And just before our verse, we see in the form of a hymn a summary of the work of Christ. That Christ is preeminent. In verse 15 we see his deity. In verse 16 he shows us that he is the purpose of creation. He's Lord over it all. He shows us that he sustains all things in the next verse. and then looks forward to the new creation in verse 18. Then in 19 and 20, we see that Christ is all we need in our redemption, in our reconciliation. He's creator, he's sustainer, he's redeemer, he's entirely supreme over all. And requires and deserves our adoration, our praise, our obedience, our service as our Lord and Master. And then we come to a brief section on the purpose and effect of this redemption and reconciliation in the life of these people in Colossae who need to understand that this work of Christ has given them, past tense, has given them full peace with God. In verses 21 through 23, these are core and foundational truths that the world consistently attacks, consistently undermines. And in verse 21, Paul paints the picture of what these people used to be like. This is what you once were. And then verse 22 has one of Paul's pivot verses, which switches the focus around to what they are now in Christ. But now. Look at what Christ has done and his purpose. Everything has changed. This is now the current reality. You have been reconciled for a future purpose in order to present you before him. How? In what state? Holy, blameless, above reproach. We are reconciled. We will be presented before him blameless. Then, with that foundation in place, knowing what Christ has done, we come to our verse, without a period, without a full stop. Paul qualifies these statements. And we find our reaction to these truths, to these realities, what we must do now. This is true. All of this is true, what Christ has done, if you continue in your faith, established and firm. And do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. That first section of verse 23. Now we're going to have 4 points. And there are some stumbling blocks here. And grammatical misunderstandings. So we're going to be careful as we look at each of our 4 points. And it's just the 4 phrases that we'll look at. And our first point is this. Continue in your faith. Continue in your faith. It's exactly what it says. At the start of verse 23, if you continue in your faith. And you'll see immediately why it's important that we look at the original Greek language here, which gives us a fuller understanding of what the Apostle Paul is driving at through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because that word, that two-letter word at the start is a little bit worrying, isn't it? If you continue in your faith. Well, the truth is here that this word if is not really a question. It's not the usual Greek word that would be used for that to present the possibility of something in the future. If you do this, this will happen. That's not really the sense. No, it's a different word with a different verb tense the indicative, and it has the idea of assuming that you continue in the faith. This if contemplates reality, the reality that they will remain what they have been made. It's a condition about which there's no doubt. And so a better translation, a better sense of the word might be the word since. Since you continue in your faith. You see, Paul, even in the verses we read, has already pointed out these people's genuine faith. He thanked God for it. There's no doubt here, and language experts tell us the sense then is assuming this is true. Because Paul knows that true Christians will continue in their faith. Pastor Mark Johnston here says he is reminding them that the genuineness of that faith will prove itself by not being sidetracked by the new teachings they are hearing. We interpret scripture with scripture, and we know that Romans chapter 8 presents it very clearly to us in verses 29 and 30. It says this: for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. That group moves on to the next group. Those who he foreknew will also be predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. There's nobody dropping out of this group yet. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Everybody who is saved will reach that state of glorification. There is no doubt here. We're kept by God, as 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5 tells us, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, guarded for us. But we must persevere. The original Greek doesn't give us any doubt, as we might see in the English language. But some do backslide. But here, this is most definitely not a picture of the impossibility of a Christian losing their salvation. Impossible. We will be kept. Why? Because of all that Paul has just said. Because our hope is in the finished work of Christ. The incarnation, the perfect life, the teaching, the promises, the atoning death, the resurrection, the representation, the mediation, the coming again, the final judgment, the hope we have is all in Christ, not in our perseverance. Nowhere else. And so we need to be confident in the divine provision for us. And our persistence, our continuing, is enabled by God through his Spirit. Colossians 1:11, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. The ground of our hope is the sovereign grace of God and the merits of Jesus Christ. Who he is, what he has done, and only that. And we must avoid any hint of self-effort, any hint of contribution on our part. God saves us, God keeps us. But divine preservation always presupposes human perseverance. Perseverance proves faith's genuine character and is therefore indispensable to salvation. No one can continue in the faith in his own strength. John 15:5 has that beautiful picture. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. The enabling grace of God is needed and is sufficient from start to finish. It's all God's work. It's carried out in us and through us as we persevere. You see now, Paul has shown us Christ in this section. He wants us to see that there is more beyond salvation. There are deeper depths. There is progress to be made. What we might call fullness in Christ. Paul explains what believers have become, how we're justified by God, and then in our verse shows us that what we must continue to be. Verse 23, there's an emphasis here in the original language. That there's a pressing, there's a striving. There is human responsibility. When we understand it correctly in the light of the absolute sovereignty of God. But who's he talking to? Well, the word is there, you. It's in the plural. He's speaking to the group, he's speaking to the church. And it has the emphatic tone in the original language. That this is an important point, he's saying. Continue, he says. It's present, it's active, it's indicative in the grammar when we look at it. The sense here is continuing in a certain state, in a certain activity, in a certain condition. Remaining, keeping on, persisting, staying at it, persevering. We must abide by, adhere to. And this true faith perseveres and endures, anchored in heaven. Where the gospel is our daily source of sustenance. How do these truths about Christ relate to our everyday lives? Because we're not just spectators on a ride to heaven all through God, in one sense. The supremacy of Christ and his all-sufficiency should and must affect how you live every day. Continue in your faith, or the faith, as some versions translate it. It's a singular word, faith. It's to be presented as the gospel being completely trustworthy, the truth of Christ contained in the gospel, our personal trust in him, our faithfulness to him. He's warning these Christians against backsliding. And we do in Scripture find accounts over and over of people being led astray. For example, we see that Jeremiah had to call the people back to those ancient paths. Back to what you know. Study the elementary truths. Get them right in your head. Jeremiah 6:16, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. Paul is also continually calling people back to the authentic truth. God's revelation in and through Christ. In his letters where he attacks false teachers who are creeping into the different churches. And it seems that this danger of drifting, of not having that grounded and settled faith, is something that we must be aware of across the generations too. We see it in our own experience. So that's our first point. Continue in the faith. Continue in your faith. Then we come to the two descriptions of how we should be established and firm, grounded and settled, stable and steadfast. Different versions translate it as. Do those two things mean the same thing? Is this emphasis through repetition? Well, the answer is no. Absolutely not. There are important lessons here from each. Lightfoot translates it, built on a foundation and so firm. Another commentator says the former is metaphorical, the latter more literal. There are different meanings here. Grounded refers to a firm foundation, settled to the stability of the building. Thomas Watson makes those two points. He says, firstly, it is the duty of Christians to be settled in the doctrine of faith. Second, the best way for Christians to be settled is to be well grounded. There are two different meanings here. Two lessons to help us abide in the truths that Paul has just told us about. In the beauty and loveliness and work of Christ that we've just considered. And so our second point is this. We've seen our first point, continue in your faith. And the second point is this, be grounded in your faith. Be grounded in your faith. And the word that I have in the English Standard Version is established. And it gives you the sense of stability. It's in the perfect passive tense. It's a participle, established, grounded, founded. It's a picture of a foundation. You're placed on a foundation. And Watson, in his sermon, says that we should be grounded in the knowledge of the fundamentals. Do you want to be healthy? Do you want to be a vibrant Christian? Be grounded in the fundamentals, in your knowledge. Hebrews 5:12 tells us about the basic principles of the oracles of God, the essential milk before the meat, so that we serve God rightly. Put on your defensive armor, in other places. It gives us spiritual weapons to fight. It's seed from which we grow. And Paul here is trying to buttress their faith, which is their foundation. Ephesians 3:17 says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, rooted and grounded. Salvation is through Christ, through faith alone in Christ. That's the foundation where we find true stability. We don't want to be constantly shifting. We want to be sure of the hope of the gospel. We want our roots to go deep. We want the foundation to be properly laid. Firmly established stability. Full and complete dependence on him. We need to be grounded in the rock of ages. Paul is speaking to Christians who are potentially struggling and maybe looking for something else. Something on top, something additional, something more. Paul's saying Christ is all you need. The only way to be settled is to be well grounded. It's a metaphor for a building that has that strong, durable foundation. I mentioned that it was an area known for earthquakes, and some suggest here that Paul is using this language intentionally because they're well aware of this kind of issue. He keeps going. He now uses that second word, firm, established and firm. And that's our third point. Be settled in your faith. Be settled in your faith. Continue, be grounded, and be settled in your faith. It's a sense of being firm, being settled, being steadfast. It's an adjective, a metaphor of being seated in a chair. That's how the word is used. Sitting solidly on it, secure. Are you settled? Are you firm? Are you steadfast in what you believe? I'm not talking about being headstrong, unnecessarily dogmatic. No, I'm talking about being settled in what you believe based on the finished work of Christ alone, submitting to Scripture alone. Maybe I can ask you, what do you believe? Could you define it? Could you give an answer for the hope that's within you? Why? On what basis? Are you still thinking some things through? You need to come to a settled position. There's a story of a pastor many years ago who evangelized coal miners in England. Fairly straightforward men. And he went up to one man and he said, "What do you believe?" And he answered him, "Well, I believe the same as the church." And the pastor said, "And what does the church believe?" And he answered, "Well, they believe the same as me." I was getting nowhere. Preacher said, "And what is it that you both believe?" "Well, I suppose the same thing." There was no foundation there. Have you settled on what you believe? On what basis? There's an individual aspect to this. The finger is pointing directly at you again. You need to be steadfast. What do you believe and why? We need a settled purpose, a settled rest on eternal truth. 1 Peter 5:10, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." But steadfast, you see, specifically in Christ. No slippage. That's where our hope is. The full gospel in Christ gives us full confidence. Do you have a hunger to get to that position of being settled in what you believe? You see, Thomas Watson in his sermon says that we must be fixed stars in the sky, not meteors. Jude verse 13, not wandering stars, not falling to earth, not wandering from one opinion to another. Reuben was called unstable as water in Genesis 49:4. Friends, we don't want to be a ship without a ballast, overturned by every wind of doctrine. Christians need to get beyond weighing things up. Would you be willing to die for what you believe? Would you suffer for it? Are you that settled? Are you that confident? Can be a bad witness if you're not. You won't grow if you're not. Ephesians 4:15 tells us, "Rather, speaking the truth," the truth, there is a definable set of truth. In love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. That's where the truth is. And we're constantly seduced. 1 John 2:26, John warns about those trying to deceive us and he exhorts us to be ready. Ephesians 2:6 and 7, Paul says something similar. He says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." I remind you, the duty of Christians is to be settled in the doctrine of faith. The best way for Christians to be settled is to be well grounded, solidly seated, never moved. It's something in the sense of the language here that continues from now on, resolved. It's a condition that dates from the past and now continues in the two tenses that we find in those two words. Not moving is echoed in the final phrase in our final point two. We've seen that we need to continue in your faith. Be grounded in your faith. Be settled in your faith. But also in our fourth point, be hopeful and immovable in your faith. Be hopeful and immovable in your faith. It says, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Not shifting, not moving away. It's a sense of being shaken from something. Signifies continual shifting. That's the danger. It's in contrast to being firm and settled. Do not move. Be not moved away, literally. Remain steadfast. Don't be constantly allured away from the truth. Don't shift one inch from that hope. It's the same truth presented negatively. In chapter 1, verse 5 in Colossians, he called this gospel the word of truth. Not only not tossed to and fro, but not even moved, is the message here. Satan does everything he can to drive people away from the cross, to stop them becoming a Christian in the first place. And although this struggle isn't the same, this battle doesn't simply disappear when we do become Christians. Satan still wants to drag us away from Christ, drag us away from our hope, even though we can never be lost. We need to be rock solid in our faith, grounded and settled, knowing that our hope comes only through the means of the gospel in Christ. Don't drop your guard. You need to actively and regularly take up arms. Do not be moved. What from? Christ. The hope of full salvation in him. But there's a danger there of being moved away from neglect, being despondent, thinking too highly of yourself, false teaching, persecution, all sorts of things pressure you to move. Spurgeon said this: as I was riding along in the south of France one day, I saw a pair of fine birds overhead. The driver called out in the French tongue, "Eagles!" Yes. And there was a man below with a gun who was wishful to get a nearer acquaintance with the eagles. But they did not come down to oblige him. He pointed his rifle at them, but his shots did not reach halfway, for the royal birds, important phrase, kept above. The higher air is the fit dominion for eagles. Up there is the eagle's playground, where he plays with the callow lightnings. Up above the smoke and clouds he dwells. Keep there, eagles, keep there. If men can get you within range, they mean no good to you. Keep up, Christians. Keep up in the higher element, resting in Jesus Christ. And do not come down to find a perch for yourself among the trees of philosophy. Perseverance proves our faith. Paul is warning against backsliding. He's telling them that Christ is all sufficient. Challenges will come, but you must remain true to Christ and the truth. Commentator Matthew Henry says, we are not saved by continuing in the faith, but we continue in the faith and thus prove that we are saved. He says, we must be so well fixed, same language, well fixed in our minds as not to be moved from it by any temptations. Famously, we know Paul writing to the Corinthians in his first letter, chapter 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. Our expectation will be heaven if we do this, faithful to death. This salvation is the outcome or the end of our faith, as 1 Peter 1:9 tells us. Hebrews 10:23, we see this similar language. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. In Spurgeon's words, we should not give up a particle of this hope. Hold to it. And therefore we have the hope of final perseverance. We fight until we finally conquer. And we will. That hope is the expectation, but it's that hope is linked to the basis for the hope. Verse 23, Paul isn't doubting their assurance when he's talking about that hope. He's contemplating their future glorification. The hope is what we find in Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. Or the hope of glory in Colossians 1:27. Or as we saw in Romans 8:30, saying our hope is so sure and secure that we've already been glorified, according to Paul. A confident expectation. We read about that hope in so many different places. Hebrews 6:18, hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. And the final part of our verse gives us the reality that there are consequences to these truths for the whole universe. He gives 3 points stressing the importance in continuing in the faith. That this is the gospel that you heard, he said. You know this. This is in the past tense. Looking back, you're aware of this. This isn't news to you. This has been announced to you. It's been preached and proclaimed. It's the truth that's been passed on to you through the means of Epaphras, as we saw. And they were converted when they heard it, he tells us. It's this gospel that will establish you in the faith. And then he says, this has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, or in and throughout all creation. And it's bearing fruit across the world, as verse 6 told us. You're part of a wider movement, people, he's saying. It's been heralded everywhere. Other churches are remaining faithful. You remain faithful. And then he says, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Showing that the gospel they heard is the same one that he's taken to other places. What they were hearing now, these mixed messages, wasn't the full gospel, wasn't the true gospel at all. So, brothers and sisters, we must continue. We must be well grounded. We must be settled. We must be immovable and hopeful in our faith and the object of our faith, Christ Jesus. Paul considered 3 time perspectives here in this part of the letter. In the past, they were reconciled. In the future, Paul expects purity and glorification and heaven ahead. In the present, they were to continue until that day, the day of the Lord. And the same is true of us today. We first need to be grounded, then settled. We need an anchor. We need to be held as the storm rages around us. We need that solid foundational support. We need that shock absorption. There are multiple stories of ill-equipped ships and boats trying great feats and coming upon disaster. They weren't strong enough to take the dangerous journey around Cape Horn. And to avoid that dangerous route from Europe over to Asia, many tried to find that elusive northwest passage, hundreds of miles north of here, resulting in many disasters, such as Sir John Franklin's doomed mission in 1845. All 129 men died. One of the boats was only found a couple of years ago. Or more positively, Ernest Shackleton and his men in the Weddell Sea off Antarctica around the start of the First World War, where the pressure of the ice crushed the ship. But ultimately, all the men were saved. And in all of these cases, they underestimated the situation. They were ill-equipped for what happened. And that's one of the warnings here. We need to be equipped for the world around us. But we also need to understand clearly the basis of our hope. And on a practical level, I go back to Thomas Watson, who says that catechizing is the best expedient for the grounding and settling of people. There are many applications here. For personal devotions, do you do it? For prayer? For church attendance, sitting under good preaching, particularly for family worship. Parents, you have a responsibility. Responsibility for teaching our children for the short time they're with us. Hebrews 6:1, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. There's a striving here for maturity, for more, both in ourselves and others. And 5 to 7 years later, Epaphras ends up in prison in Rome, just an ordinary man, but look at his influence. Paul in the same letter in chapter 4 says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Areopolis. See, this letter is an antidote to all the attacks of the world. This letter gives us one of the fullest explanations and expressions of the deity and supremacy of Christ. You know, Sinclair Ferguson tells us that for preachers it's 5 times easier to stand here and try and shake you up, shake people up, and show them the negative consequences of not believing. In fact, that's the way God worked in me, so maybe I sway towards that, and I've got to be aware of that. It's 5 times easier to do that, to shake people up, than to woo people instead to Christ, to his loveliness, to his all-sufficiency. And that's what Paul does here in the letter of Colossians. And so I ask you, is Christ your Saviour? Is he your only hope? If he isn't, then you need to come to him. Come to that all-sufficient Saviour. You need this hope that won't be moved. You need this hope that is found only in this beautiful, sufficient Christ with no additions. Without it, without him, you have no foundation. Oh, you have a future, but it's one that is entirely lost, apart from God, with no hope of ever bettering your desperate condition. But this tells us it doesn't have to be that way. This truth, this Saviour, is a stronghold, a mighty fortress, a defence. Fix your eyes on Christ, Christian. Don't be distracted. Focus on him. Build up those defences. If we subtract from Christ in any way, we end up with a gospel that doesn't save. If we allow other teaching to infiltrate, we're in danger. We're not to look for new things, but to go deeper into the same truths. The Christian life never goes beyond the simplicity of basic faith in Christ, who he is and what he has done and his promises. We need the message we find in Colossians so that we stand firm as medicine, as spiritual Red Bull or espresso. If we're jaded, if we want to strive to maturity and vitality, we need this adrenaline shot to the soul because we want to live and grow and contribute to a healthy church, to the extension of his kingdom, to the saving of sinners like us. The Christian life is grounded in Christian doctrine. Dig deep. Study. Read. Have that hunger. Our hope, our salvation, our perseverance, our motives, and all our resources come through Christ. Christ is Creator and Redeemer. In Christ we are made complete. Paul here presents Christ as the supreme Lord of the universe. Nothing is outside of his sovereignty. He is the head of the church and the only one in whom salvation can be found. We're complete only in Christ. Colossians chapter 1 shows us the pinnacle of Christianity. You need to grow in Christ and why you believe what you believe. You need to understand what your authority is and where you're standing. And echoing verse 18, I want to challenge you. Is Christ prominent in your life? Is that what it says? Prominent? No, no. Is he preeminent? Preeminent in your life? Never forget all that Christ has done for you. He is all sufficient. And we should never live like we're defeated. Even when that world around is pressuring us and everything seems to be going in other directions. No. Be certain and stand firm. Don't live your life as if you don't know, you're not sure. Be sure of what God has done in your life and begin to live as His. My friends, we've not yet reached the goal. We live by faith. We walk in obedience. We glorify God. Always bring our focus back to Jesus Christ, who He is, what He has done. That He is all we need, all we need. This passage is for us today. We need to apply it to ourselves with the help of the Holy Spirit. Continue in your faith. Be grounded in your faith. Be settled in your faith. Have that immovable hope in the finished work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your eternal plan of salvation. How we thank You that You sent Your only Son to live that perfect life and to die on that cross and to rise again so that we might have that immovable hope in Him, in what He has done and in His promises. Oh Lord, help us to grasp hold of these things with both hands. Help us to understand the biblical truths and help us to stand firm and grounded and settled. Be with us, Lord, as we continue. Use us to the extension of Your kingdom, we pray, and forgive us when we do vacillate and waver. Help us, Lord. Give us that firm foundation we need. In Jesus' name, amen.